As messiahs go, Jesus is terribly inconvenient. It's hard to see how he would manage to attract any decent-sized following after preaching messages like the one you heard today. I detected a certain lack of enthusiasm when, at the end when you all said, "Praise to you, Lord Christ." How to follow someone who says things like this? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Who can take this moral extremist seriously? Any wonder that the church has invented a variety of interpretive strategies to neuter and marginalize these sayings? So what are we to do with them? Is Jesus an unrealistic moral extremist whose words must either be dismissed or radically reinterpreted? Strategy one insists that these verses cannot be lived. No human being can attain to the kind of moral perfectionism that Jesus calls for. How can human beings live up to Jesus' command, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Generally speaking, when it comes to ethics, there is a simple and straightforward rule. Ought implies can. Where there is no can, there is no ought. So suppose a teacher says, "You must concentrate with all your might and with such singular focus that you rise into the air and levitate. By this, all shall know that you are my disciples." Well, you will have no obligation to follow such a teacher. As no one can levitate, you cannot be obligated to levitate. That's what it means to say ought implies can. So if Jesus' moral exhortations are impossible to follow, we are not obligated to follow them. The vast majority of interpreters throughout 2,000 years of Christian history have found ways to say just that. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are impossible and so not obligatory for Christians. Or at least not all Christians. This is strategy two. Perhaps these commands are obligatory for monastics or some other small subgroup, but not the rest of us. Aren't you relieved? I am. Whew. But if Jesus' words aren't meant to be taken literally, to quote Monty Python, then we are confronted by a further question. If Jesus knows that we are sure to fail, sure to fall short, what then is he really up to? If Jesus knows that his words are impossible, then they must serve some other function. What is that function? Strategy three suggests that Jesus' goal is to generate in us a clear-eyed recognition of the gravity of our shortcomings. Why? Some interpreters insist that Jesus is really teaching us the gospel of Paul and Martin Luther. He means to teach us that we are incapable of saving ourselves by our own power. The right response to Jesus' words is recognition that human beings are broken and incapable of standing with self-assurance before God. So the law is used here to teach us that. Hence, confronted by the uncompromising rigor of Jesus' demands, we see that we cannot save ourselves and are saved by grace alone and not by works. And because we are saved by grace alone, there is no point in attempting to fulfill Jesus' impossible ethical extremism. It can't be done. We know that, and so does he. So these are some of the strategies that Christian interpreters have brought to the Sermon on the Mount. If you are dizzied by this sampling of the many ways Christians have explained away our Master's words, you are not alone. Leo Tolstoy famously observed that only a minority of Christians have throughout history taken Jesus at his word. There's always been a minority, but they've been very small. But there is another interpretive possibility, and it is the strategy that Tolstoy took, a strategy that in turn inspired Gandhi himself. Having had a conversion experience, one that led him to thoroughly reject state violence and war, Tolstoy opted for strategy 4, which is to take Jesus at his word. Imagine that! No, not the plucking out of the right eye part. What then? First, Tolstoy recognizes and does not dismiss Jesus' sense of ethical urgency. Yes, Jesus is trying to teach us that our deeds matter. But when we go morally wrong, when we fail, we do so because we did not do the work on ourselves that might have stopped us from failing in the first place. Before we strike out and injure our neighbor in anger, before we call our brother a fool, and well before we commit adultery, we have permitted in ourselves attitudes, dispositions, and states of minds that make it more likely that we will drop the ball. So a morality that focuses on deeds alone is sure to be woefully inadequate. Jesus is trying to teach us a core lesson. Don't be victimized by yourself. Don't pretend that you have no control over your impulses. Moral maturity requires working on yourselves. Perhaps there is in all of us a propensity to a kind of moral helplessness. I am the way that I am. I can't help it. I'm just prone to impulsivity and hot-headedness. Perhaps you are. Good on you, mate, for recognizing that. But Jesus seems to be telling us now, go and do something about it. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Jesus teaches us, or is trying to, that we are not passive objects, helplessly victimized by our anger, lust, or propensity toward verbal violence. We can and must take up the loving work of self-discipline. The Christ who teaches us that we must love our neighbors as ourselves is inviting us to love ourselves well enough so that we are not left at the mercy of our baser impulses. His rhetoric is urgent, but his teaching is meaningful because it is doable. Now, moral perfection may be impossible, but constant progress toward such perfection is not. In Count Leo's own words, and here I quote him, "The divine perfection is the asymptote of human life, to which it is always striving." Sorry for dropping math on you in the morning. The asymptote of human life, to which it is always striving and always approaching, though it can only be reached in infinity. The Christian religion seems to exclude the possibility of life only when men mistake, pardon the gendered language, only when men mistake the pointing to an ideal as the laying down of a rule. It is only then that the principles presented in Christ's teaching appear to be destructive of life. These principles, on the contrary, are the only ones that make true life possible. Without these principles, true life could not be possible. Tolstoy insists that Jesus presents us with a vision. A vision of the true and beautiful life. The principles that will lead us further on the road to nonviolence. To dismiss this vision is to incapacitate ourselves from striving for moral progress. It's effectively to say, there's no point in even trying. One of my predecessors at Union, Reinhold Niebuhr, is famed for saying that the doctrine of original sin is, quote, the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. It's an amusing one-liner. But I can assure you that Jesus never heard nor taught this doctrine. It is not a Jewish teaching, nor was it taught by the fathers and mothers of the church, not at least until St. Augie came along. We're tight like that. And even if there is a sense in which Augustine and Niebuhr are right, using the doctrine of original sin to relieve ourselves of moral responsibility probably should itself count as an instance of sin. Against all these attempts to explain away Jesus' words, Tolstoy insists that Jesus is teaching us that genuine moral progress is possible. Why? Because God never leaves us to our own devices. Let us listen again to Tolstoy. Life, according to Christ's teaching, consists of nothing but this setting free of the Son of God, existing in every man from the animal and in bringing him closer to the Father. Life, according to Christian religion, is a progress toward divine perfection. Progress. We need not get into the weeds of Tolstoy's interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, nor would we use his peculiar language, but we can recognize the heart of his message. We might instead put it this way: human beings can become ever more transparent to the power of the Spirit, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. In that power, we can grow to become like the Christ. Or even more boldly, we can say with St. Paul, no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. What Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount might well be impossible for human beings on their own steam. But we are never to be operating on our own steam. We can become Christ bearers, and in Christ we can grow ever more steadily to approximate the perfect love of God. So in the Sermon on the Mount, including the verses for today, Jesus is teaching us, your neighbor is of infinite worth. Do not fail to recognize this. Work on yourself, lest in one moment of unconstrained rage you injure a fellow creature of God, someone who is precious to you. What a hell you will enter into if you let your anger and lust get the better of you at enormous cost to those whom you hold dear. Your relationships are precious. Do what you must to sustain them. If you care about your brother, do what it takes to repair your relationship. Don't pretend that you are powerless to change. You are made in the image of God, and therefore the calling to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect is not an absurdity. Do not come up with clever excuses to cut off your own spiritual growth. In the power of the Spirit, you can indeed grow into the fullness of the divine life. Perhaps the time has come for the church to stop exercising its immense theological ingenuity in order to explain away our master's teaching. Perhaps instead we should love people into recognizing their infinite and innate beauty, dignity, and potential. Perhaps instead we should strive to equip people for growth into the fullness of spiritual life. And perhaps our failure to do so is why so many are opting to call themselves spiritual but not religious, and walking out the door. After all, institutional religion often seems to be telling people that spiritual and moral growth are just impossible. A wiser and more loving teaching might be one that recognizes that the Christ is ever near, calling and equipping us to become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. I will perhaps perversely give the last word to St. Augie himself, who has this to say about the Eucharist. Behold what you are, become what you eat. Behold what you are, become what you eat. My siblings, let us participate in the Eucharist and become what we eat, so that we might also become Christ bearers for each other. Amen.